This is Jerry Webb with Best Sermon Ever. Well, welcome back for another episode. We're glad you're here. Last week we talked about the public reading of Scripture and gave you a few examples of what a good reading would look like. Today we've invited Dr. Jeffrey Freymeyer from Asbury Seminary to come and speak to us about this topic. He's an expert at it, and he has a lot to say. So I'm not going to waste your time. We're going to go right to Jeff.
Dr. Jeff Freymeyer is with us today. Jeff is the Associate Professor of Homiletics and Dean of the Chapel at Asbury Seminary, teaching primarily and Dean at the Chapel at the Florida campus, but he teaches at all of the campuses. Jeff is husband to Joni, father to three boys who are all in vocational ministry. He's a grandfather. He might want to talk about that, actually. Excuse me. He's one of the best preachers I know. Add to that, he is author of Preaching the Story, How to Communicate God's Word Through Narrative Sermons. And if you give him half a second, he will convince you that he is a fantasy football savant.
Amen. Welcome, Jeff. Thank you, Jerry. Good to be here.
You're welcome. I called you a couple of weeks ago with the idea of having you join us for a podcast. Your expertise, your doctoral work is in preaching, especially narrative preaching, but creativity in preaching. And so I ask you to come on and be, actually, I want you to be really my first guest. So as I'm thinking about what are we going to talk about preaching, you took a whole different tact and you said, hey, let's talk about the public reading of Scripture. Why do we need to talk about that, Jeff?
Well, we do it so poorly. And we do it so rarely in too many churches. We don't even read the Scriptures in our worship setting in many of our churches. And when we do, we just do it in such a haphazard, poor, and unprepared way that I think one of the reasons that we are facing an epidemic of biblical illiteracy in the pew is that we just simply haven't given people in the pew an excitement about Scripture by the way in which we read it. And the amount that we read, again, I say it's way too little. And so we get up and we read the Scripture without any inflection or any interest or any excitement. We basically communicate to people that the Scripture is boring. And then when we read it that way, they say, well, the next 25, 30 minutes is going to be boring too, because it's about the Scripture. And we haven't created an interest. And it seems to me that we've got to work pretty hard at making Scripture boring. But we've managed to do that. We've managed to get it to the place where it just seems as uninteresting as can be. And yet we have the greatest storybook that's ever been written. We have the greatest book that's ever been written in terms of the Bible and what it has to say. So maybe we ought to create some excitement and some interest. And some, I think, also some new ways of looking at Scripture simply by the way that we read it.
Sounds good. You, one of your quotes that I've heard you say is that boring sermons are a sin.
Amen.
You're tying that with the reading of Scripture, that also is a sin. So are you talking about, just as we present the text for our sermon, you're talking about other points in worship, anytime we read the Scripture? What's on your heart about that?
Well, I think it's any time that we read the Scripture in a public setting, we have a responsibility to communicate the Scripture. You must realize that every time Scripture is read in a public setting, whatever that setting is, every time it's read, there is an interpretation of Scripture that is given.
Okay.
It's given by the way in which we read it. And so therefore, if we read it flat, if we read it monotone, if we read it without any interest or dynamic in it, we've given an interpretation of Scripture. Not just of that verse, but of the Scripture in general. If, however, we read Scripture with the kind of dynamic that it has and give voice to what the scripture is actually communicating, then we give an effective or a proper interpretation of scripture, which allows people to gain an understanding of text, an understanding of the biblical story, simply by how we hear it being read to us. And so much of scripture, Jerry, in my opinion, so much of scripture is designed to be read orally, not to be read with your eyes, yes, but to be read with your lips, to be read with your mouth. They put things down, the writers of the different books in both Old and New Testament, they put things down in words, they put it down on paper or parchment in order to preserve it. But these are mostly oral traditions. Many of them were oral traditions that went on for years before they ever were put down in some kind of literature form. So they are oral experiences. They are oral communication devices that we have forgotten how to do orally. We are now doing them as written word, as literature. And there's a whole slew of information out there and scholarship out there that talks about the difference between something that is from an oral culture and something that is from a literate culture.
Okay.
And that so much of the Bible is from an oral culture. And so the proper way to effectively communicate the scripture is in an oral fashion rather than just in the literate fashion that we are more commonly used to.
Okay. You know, you started talking to me about this topic a couple years ago, and it's a big hole in my training as a pastor, as a preacher. I'd never heard anyone else really much talk about this other than to say you ought to practice reading your scripture out loud before you go to the pulpit. I'm guessing that's true for most of the people listening to us, that we don't have training in this. And maybe some of the people listening aren't even really sure what we're talking about. So I didn't ask you to prepare for this, but can you give us an example maybe of a boring reading and then turn that over into what you're talking about?
Yeah, I can. Let me preface it this way. There is, you know, one of the privileges I have now being in the academy, being a professor, is that I get to go to the guild meeting for professors of preaching that mm-hmm. happens every year. The guild that I attend is called the Academy of Homiletics. And so I sit around with a couple of hundred professors from across the spectrum in terms of denominations who come together, and we do what all guilds do. We sit down and have some training and fellowship and cross-fertilization of ideas. One of the major things that those guilds do is that they break up one day into various specializations, and academic papers are presented and we discuss them. It's kind of what professors do. The particular group that I attend is called the Performance in Preaching Group.
Okay.
And it's a group of like-minded professors that believe in the ideas and the importance and the value of embodying sermons and preaching both vocally and physically, and what those aspects are. And a part of that, obviously, is the public reading of Scripture, mm-hmm. which, if it is not well done, loses a lot of its power. So it's not that I'm talking about something that's off the beaten track in terms of scholarship within homiletics. It's a significant group within the Academy of Homiletics, within those professors that are teaching preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a significant role. Matter of fact, I spent a couple of years teaching at Princeton Seminary, and they had developed an entire core of curriculum, an entire department that was related just to speech communication. And the guru of the performance and preaching group, Dr. Charles Bartow, headed that department at Princeton Seminary. And every incoming student, it's part of what I taught, every incoming student had to take a year-long course that was designed for speech communication and became basically a course in the public reading of Scripture. So it's not that we're going outside the mainstream. It's that we're right at the heart of things. We're right at the center of what I think is being taught and considered within preaching.
Okay.
Now, I can give you a couple of quick ones if you want that would be an example of why this can be important, because you have all of these issues related to emphasis and related to how you read things and what goes and pause. There's all these dynamics that have to do with your voice that come into play when you're talking about the public reading of Scripture. One of the most common ones, for instance, you can point to easily is in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. It's the birth narrative. We all read this every year. If we're pastors, we're preaching out of this. This is being read multiple times during the Advent season. Undoubtedly,
we're all trying to figure out what new to say as we preach this over and over.
Correct. And in verse 7, and I think this is, I've got the RSV here, it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." We're all familiar with that verse.
Yep.
This is the problem that you run into when you read it. Here's what somebody will read. This will sound pretty normative, I think, to everybody. Here's the verse. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." And if you read that and you just read right through it, it's very easy to say it was Mary and Joseph and the baby that end up in the manger. And we
that
don't make
would
any
have been interesting.
And it's either the largest manger in the history of the world and they're all snug in there, but we and there was Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger.
Yeah.
And so what we have to do is we have to realize that you got to get Mary and Joseph in one place and you have to get the baby in another place. The only way you can do that is vocally. So you have Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The simple pause between saying Mary and Joseph and then going on and pausing and then going on and saying, "and the baby lying in a manger," gives somebody a visual understanding of the text. And the reason that the public reading of Scripture is so important is because people, while they may pull out their Bibles, it's getting rarer and rarer, but they may pull out their Bibles and read along, whether they're reading along or whether they're simply listening to the reading of the text, everybody has a mental picture that is drawn as somebody reads a text. You don't hear texts as words. You hear texts as a motion picture.
Okay.
You hear it visually in your mind. So that when you have Mary and Joseph and you have the baby and you have the inn, no room in the inn and the manger, swaddling clothes, all of those details that are in there, in your mind, you begin to see the picture. You begin to see the motion that takes place. If Jesus is on his way to the temple, you see him on the way to the temple, walking. You put him in a setting, in a place, you have background. You have sounds going on. It's how we function. It's how our mind functions. There's a lot of material and detail about how your mind works that goes back to like David Hume and Immanuel Kant, who talk about the fact that our minds are meaning-making machines. The mind is what makes meaning, and the way the mind makes meaning is through imagination. And the way imagination works is by creating these pictures in your mind and in your head. So that if I say to you, for instance, Jerry, if I say tree, you don't think T-R-E-E, imagine and picture a tree in your mind.
The image of a tree immediately came to my mind when you said
Absolutely. That's the way, it's the way in which our minds functionally work. And so if you're going to read scripture, you have to read it as though it's a motion picture that's happening and you're narrating the picture, as opposed to just simply standing up and reading words on a page. So everything about the scene, everything about the movement and the action in the scene has to be taken into account when you read the text. Because if something is happening quickly, your voice ought to speed up.
Okay.
If something is happening deliberately, it ought to slow down. So that, for instance, in 1 Kings, is it 18 or 19, where Elijah is with the prophets,
he's
again on Mount Carmel.
Mm-hmm.
There comes that place where finally what happens is the Lord answers his prayer, and he comes down. The Lord sends fire down from heaven, and the scripture is really interesting at that point because it describes exactly what takes place, exactly what's happening at that very moment. And if you think about it, it has to happen with some degree of speed because everything all of a sudden happens at once. I mean, he prays to God, and then this is 1 Kings 18, chapter 18, verse 38. And here's what the verse says. It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Now, the problem with that is it doesn't give you a sense of what's happening if you read it like that.
Okay. Yep.
But all of us, if you realize what's going on and you picture it, sorry about that, and you picture it, then what you have is you have something else that's going on. So, for instance, I would read this way. It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." You start to speed up because the action speeds up. It's like the water, the fire comes down, and all of a sudden, boom and boom and boom and boom. And each of these things has to happen directly on top of one another. Because if you're sitting there, it happens whoosh, all at once. But if you're reading it, you have to give everybody an understanding of the fire and its action. It falls down, it takes the topmost thing first, then the thing that's under that, and then the thing that's under that, and then the thing that's under that. So it takes the offering, then it takes the wood, then it takes the stones, then it takes the water.
Okay.
And the way in which you read it expresses how that happens, so that people who are listening catch an accurate picture of what is happening at that moment, at that scene. They're able to picture it in their minds as the events unfold.
Thank you for doing that. That helps us to get a picture. Many people, this is going to be new thinking. How do they get started with processing what you're talking about today and incorporating it into what they're doing?
Well, I think that the best way to do that is to invest in a couple of resources. If you're talking about it in terms of Sunday morning worship or preaching, the best resource that I can recommend to you was actually one that was written by my mentor when I did the PhD. His name is Clayton Schmidt, S-C-H-M-I-T, and he wrote a book called The Public Reading of Scripture. And in that book, the book is designed for preachers to use, or a pastor to use, in order to get a group of people together from your local church, three or four or five people. Matter of fact, I just did this a couple of weeks ago. I had a half a dozen people from the congregation. They met on a Saturday. We spent several hours going through some exercises and understanding of how you tackle texts. And it's on a lay level so that the lay person can understand that. But basically what you're telling them to do is you're showing them how to do a little bit of exegesis so that they understand the text. they study the text, how to study the passage they're going to read. And then there are all kinds of hints, materials in there about how they ought to read texts.
I've read the book. It's a simple read. It's an excellent read. And everybody listening to us today should get that book and read it. But you said you had a couple of resources.
Yeah, there are a couple of, another one that I would use if you're looking for a book resource, another one that I would use is by another friend of mine named Richard Ward, W-A-R-D. It's called Speaking of the Holy. And Speaking of the Holy is, again, a book about this idea of performance and preaching, but it certainly gives you interest into the whole idea of public reading as a communicative act. Matter of fact, the opening chapter is about what communication means for preaching and proclamation. And then at the end of each of the chapters, he has a workshop that he designs out here. And the first one is public reading as a communicative act, public reading as an interpretive act, public reading as a communicative art. So there are books like that. And, you know, if you get into this thing and you get excited about this, there are plenty of other resources that are there. The other thing that I would do, that's free and that's easy and immediate is I would jump on YouTube and I would pull up some people that are good communicators. In a political realm, it's easy on YouTube to get a speech from Ronald Reagan. Reagan was an outstanding communicative speaker. He read any speech he did, he basically read, and he was an outstanding reader of texts. Same thing with President Obama. The two of them, while they're politically very different, the two of them were excellent speech makers. They knew how to handle texts and how to communicate. And you look at what it is that they do. What do they do with emphasis? What do they do with pause? What do they do with the speed and the pace, the variations of speed and pace in things that they're saying? How do they deal with their body language and their eye contact? All of those things are easy things to spot when you have good communicators. You can do the same thing probably with some of the modern preachers that are on the internet. You can look at some of them. But I would go to the professional communicators as well, which typically are politicians, or you can see sometimes you can see actors. The problem with actors is that they're acting out something.
Right.
But if you can see them where they're just reading a script, that's really when you get all those keys that will help you in the public reading of scripture. So those would be the best resources to go to, and those you can go to directly. Newscasters, people that are professionals at reading lines, they are really, really good. Professional comedians, look how they deliver things. Johnny Carson was the master of pause. Jack Benny was his guru, and Benny was better at pause than Carson was. And Jimmy Fallon now tries to do an awful lot of that same kind of thing. He tries to follow in that same mold. So you can learn from all of these professional communicators by observing what they do and putting those things into practice.
Okay. Let me ask you a question that comes out of Schmidt's book. He gives a rather long list of things that help us to do this better. But three of them he talks about: vocal facility. Those are some of the things you're talking about: speed, pacing, pause, those kinds of things. But he also talks about liturgical presence and capacity for abandonment. Can you speak to those two a little bit?
The liturgical presence. When I have students in my class and I'm grading them on a public reading of scripture, which I have a couple of classes where I actually do that, I tell them that the grading begins when they stand up from their seat and it finishes when they sit down in their seat. that everything in there means something. How they walk up, what materials they have in their hands, how they handle the Bible or the Kindle or the iPad or whatever it is that they're using. There are these issues of embodiment and presence that I think are incredibly important. And so you can't just say it's just how we read, it's how we present everything. So that when we are presenting it, we are presenting it in the proper kind of way. Liturgical presence means that you have an essential sense of what is happening in the worship service itself. Mm-hmm. The liturgical presence is that this isn't an addendum, a throwaway, for instance, in scripture reading. We're not simply throwing that away. What we're doing is we're having this as an integral part of the entire worship experience. It's not just something added on. So it's the reason, for instance, in a lot of churches, pastors, and for that matter, those who are serving communion or lectors or whoever may be up in the chancel, it's one of the reasons they wear robes, is to give them a sense of presence. It's why we have all the aesthetics around us that help with that sense of presence. So the liturgical presence piece that I think he's talking about there really has to do with how we are presenting things within the totality of the worship experience and how important we sense that it is.
Two little things that I've learned that I think deal with this idea of presence. And they're simple things, but a lot of times I see people not use them. The first one is, don't start your talk until you're on your spot, on your mark. I see so many people get up, and from the time they stand up to take how many ever steps it is to where they're going to really present their sermon or their talk, they're talking on the way. And I think that detracts. The other one I think I learned from you is that when you get to your mark, wherever that is, behind a pulpit, the particular spot on the stage, wherever it is, to pause and wait.
Yeah.
Any other little tips like that? Or any comments you want to make about those two?
You know, I learned from Dr. James Earl Massey that when you get into the pulpit to preach, you actually should preach rather than do 100 other things, which we have a tendency to do. And I think the same thing is true when you walk in. When I walk into the pulpit, I walk into the pulpit, and as you say, the first thing I do is pause. It's amazing how not saying anything draws everybody's attention.
Yeah.
And it also draws attention to the importance of the moment.
Yeah.
So if I give people, if I say, okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, I pause not only to let them find it, but I pause to allow the solemnity of the moment to take place. Mm-hmm. And that's why we stand oftentimes when we read Scripture, or maybe we ought to be standing when Scripture is read, to say, this is important, this is valuable, sit up, stand up, pay attention. So I think that kind of thing is incredibly important. The other thing I'm not a fan of, and this will go against the grain, I'm not a fan of putting the text up on the screen.
Okay.
I know a lot of people are, because people aren't bringing their Bibles.
Right.
And so I don't like it being put up on the screen because people don't bring their Bibles. I would say bring your Bibles. I think people have to get a use, or their phones, or their iPads, or whatever material. I want them to get the tactile experience of finding it, handling it, and using it. I want them to know where it is, to learn how they can get with it. And we have a tendency to say, well, you don't have to do any of that stuff. You just sit there, and we'll do it all for you. And I think part of the public reading of Scripture is that you have to engage the audience, and the audience has to jump in and participate with you in some way.
Do you always begin your sermons, or ever begin your sermons, with your text always? Or might that text come a little later in an introduction? How do you handle that? And is there one particular way that you do it all the time? Talk to us about that.
For, for me, it's always, and this is a personal preference, I always read my text first, regardless of what I'm, how I'm going to start or what form or structure the sermon takes.
Okay.
I always read the scripture first because I always want people to know what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about the text. We're going to be talking about this particular text in the Bible, and I want them to know that it's there, and I want them to know from the outset that it's based on this. I have a lot of students that come in, and partly because they come out of liturgical traditions where the text of their preaching has already been read at some other place in the service.
Okay.
So a lot of times they're coming in and starting their sermon, and then later on reading the text.
Yeah.
Refer back to it, right. So I think that's, depending on your setting, I think that's perfectly fine.
Okay.
But I really wanted to make sure that everybody understood we're dealing with this passage of scripture, and anything I'm going to say really relates to this.
Okay. To me, that's still about the presence piece.
Exactly.
You're bringing a holy moment of handling the scripture. The other thing Schmidt talked about was capacity for abandonment. His comments there reminded me of the days of American Idol. And my wife and I were fans of that. We watched it all the time. And one of the things that the judges would say to the contestants over and over and over was, get out of your head. And I think that's this idea of capacity for abandonment. We forget self. We lose self. We're not worried about how the people are going to think about what we're doing, how we're preaching, what we're saying. We get past that. How do we get there, though? What is it that helps us to develop that capacity for abandonment?
Well, it's that issue is probably the most problematic thing when it comes to reading scripture.
Okay.
Because we can't get out of our own way. We are so afraid that we'll go over the top in our reading, that we mute our readings.
Yeah.
We tone them down because we don't want to be seen as going over the top. What I tell my students is simply this, that you have to understand that when you view normal the normal use of your voice like you would in a conversation around a table. That to you is normal for anybody. And so then when you get up in front of people, you think, well, that's what I'll do. I'll use my normal voice. The problem is once you step in front of a group of people on Sunday morning, for instance, in a sanctuary,
yeah.
Normal has changed dramatically.
Yes.
It no longer is like you're sitting around the table. Just to get to normal, you have to be what would be over the top at the table.
Okay.
And most people are hesitant to do that because they think they're getting over the top. I've been teaching the public reading of scripture now in a classroom setting for most of the last decade.
Okay.
In that time, I've told one student to tamp it down a bit. I've told most every student, you gotta ramp it up a little bit.
Okay.
It's volume and inflection and excitement and interpretation, body. It's everything. And we are reading monotone in our public services, in large measure because we think we're reading expressively.
Right.
Because we think normal is what's happening around the table.
Okay.
And it is, it's a whole different world. And you have to exaggerate everything just to get to normal.
Yeah.
Let alone to become expressive. If you exaggerate everything in a reading in front of a congregation, it will probably sound normal to everybody else's ears. Won't to you, but to everybody else it will. Then you can start working on expression.
Okay.
That's greater than normal.
All right. One more question before we go to our around the horn section.
Okay.
But as we talk about this, I think you're adding a layer of preparation to sermon prep. And I'm okay with that. I hope we're all okay with that. But that preparation is, how am I going to read this text? and to figure that out and to work on it ahead of time so that you've really processed that before you step to the pulpit on Sunday morning, that you've given it the same credibility as you have the rest of your sermon. So as you're preparing your manuscript or your outline and you're thinking about your text, whether you read it out of your Bible or whatever, do you use markings to help you remember what you want to do where? Or is that just something that you've worked through and you just kind of have it memorized and go forward?
Well, I don't tend to use markings, though I encourage people to use them.
Okay.
Just on a personal basis, I'm more working with the script out loud in such a way that I'm finding ways to be expressive in it, and that just becomes normative for me. But I don't hesitate to tell students or to encourage pastors to mark up their Bibles, to use underline, to do whatever it is that they can to show emphasis, to give pause. If they want to put those markings in there or those notes in the margin, I think that's incredibly, incredibly helpful to them.
Okay.
I also would say this too, if this is helpful, and that is that if you concentrate on the idea of being expressive in your public reading of Scripture,
yeah,
and if you start doing that early in the week as you're studying your text, you'll find different things in the text because you're reading it out loud and trying to express it.
Okay.
Some things will just hit you.
Yeah.
I remember at Princeton, I was asked to read in a chapel service on Palm Sunday evening. It was a service for the community.
Yeah.
And so I had to read the Palm Sunday story. And one of my problems in reading the Palm Sunday story out loud was the fact that these disciples were told by Jesus to go and get the colt. Mm-hmm. And if somebody stopped them, they were simply to say, the master has need of it. And so they go into the town, and sure enough, they find the colt. They're getting ready to leave with the colt. Somebody stops them and basically says, what are you doing? Now, you know it's accusatory because they're taking a colt that doesn't belong to them. Right. They're strangers in this little town. And horse thief or colt thieving is a huge crime.
Yeah.
And all they've got, they're a total defense. The only thing that they've got is to say, the master has need of it. And I kept thinking to myself, I can't say it triumphantly, you know, like, the master has need of it, ta-da, because that's not how they would have said it.
No.
And so I ended up saying it that night with great hesitation, as though I'm not sure this is going to satisfy anybody, but the only answer I have is this: the master has need of it? And it changed the way in which I saw that text. And it changed the way in which I approach that text in preaching, because I realized what an act of faith it was on the part of the disciples, not just to be obedient to what Jesus told them, but to actually try and say, okay, I'm taking this colt from the middle of town because Jesus is more important than my own freedom and safety if I get arrested.
Mm-hmm.
And that made the text different. So when you think about how you read things, you also change the way in which you exegete the text or view the text. It's different.
All right. Hey, thanks. This has been great. I want to go to my wrap-up little four questions, maybe five, and I've thought of one that wasn't on the list I gave you ahead of time that I want you to...
That's all right.
So number one, first base, favorite Bible verse.
Well, for most of my ministry and life, Ephesians 4, 8 and 9, I can certainly go further than that, for me has been almost a life verse. Because initially, when I was in the pastorate, it talked to me about what my role and my responsibility was, you know, that I was supposed to be the one, you know, that some had been called to be preachers, to be pastors, to be apostles, and that I saw my role as that pastor teacher. But as I explored it more into the whole text, what I really found out was that my role was not just to be, or it's 11 and 12, that some were to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And that has been and still remains for me my major responsibility. I'm still equipping the saints. And I do that in a classroom. I'm now primarily teaching ministers or those who are preparing for ministry. But for me, for Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 in particular become key verses for me.
Okay, good. What are you reading? And remember, we're not all seminary students.
Well, I gotcha. The thing that I've been reading just this past week has been James Cone's The Cross and the Lynching Tree. With so much going on in race relations and all the issues that are related to the African-American Black Lives Matter, the tension and conflict, I thought that that would be a really important thing for me to be reminded of in terms of the history of, we've been celebrating Black History here, Black mm-hmm. History Month. So the Cone's Cross and the Lynching Tree is a classic and a powerful piece. Okay. The other thing that I've been reading is Eugene Peterson's Eat This Book.
Yes, I have that.
And I would highly recommend that to folks as a way of getting into this whole subject of the importance both of reading scripture and of preaching on it.
Okay, I'm going to change the third base question that I gave you.
Okay.
Your life story, really the bulk of it, is as a local church pastor. And Correct. A few years ago, you shifted gears, felt a change in calling, but you had some apprehensiveness about it because of your age. Am I too old to do this? Will I be accepted? Will I be able to find a job? What do you say to people who have a dream that's been dormant and they're wondering whether they should pursue or not?
Well, my wife and I would both tell you that the last decade or so of our lives have been the most exciting time of our life, of our marriage, and of our ministry. And it was because we were living by faith, and everything was a risk. I resigned from a pastorate that I'd been in for 11 years, went back to school. I didn't have the money. I didn't have a job at the end of it. I didn't know. All I had was a sense that God was calling me to do this. People thought I was crazy, thought that, you're at your peak earning years and all that goes with that. And here I'm paying money, not receiving money, all of that kind of stuff. I would live it all over in a heartbeat. I just think you pursue that calling that God has on your life, and the details are really up to God, not up to you. Your responsibility is to be faithful to the call, even if the call seems at certain points outlandish and outrageous. And it certainly did for me, because going back to school in my 50s to pursue a PhD without an assurance of being hired afterwards seemed pretty crazy. But I was just being faithful to God and let him with the details. And I graduated with a PhD, and I've missed a paycheck since I left. I've had two jobs at two very prestigious institutions, and I'm very, very grateful and very thankful to God for what he has done. But I really believe that it is an extension of simply taking the risk and following my heart, following my understanding of what God's will and leading was, and going for that and letting him take care of the details.
Okay, let's head to home. How do you stay spiritually vibrant?
Well, that's easy for me because I'm in a classroom every week. So I'm surrounded by young to old, but I'm surrounded by young ministers that are in training or trying to figure this out. I live in an atmosphere where questions are encouraged and raised, and where the understanding of what ministry is all about is constantly being discussed and constantly being reflected upon, and the changes that are happening in life and in ministry and in culture are being looked at and embraced rather than just being reacted against.
Okay.
And so the vibrancy of my life is in the learning atmosphere in which I'm in. Now, for the past 4 or 5 months, I've been in the local church as an interim pastor. And I'm finding once again that the local church is a place, if the pastor will allow it, we're thinking about things. We're thinking about deep things. We're thinking about theology can really take place. And that's where the vibrancy, I think, happens, when we continue to stretch ourselves and what it is that we think and what it is that we believe. So reading, discussing, education, I think all of those things play a part for me in creating a vibrancy of faith and life.
I'm hearing you talk about in that a community where you can bounce things around.
Yeah.
We would encourage people to develop that. Jeff, thanks for today. This has been great. If people want to get a hold of you, how do they do that?
It's pretty simple. My first name is Jeffrey, Jeffrey. My last name is Frymire, Frymire. My email address is jeffrey.frymire@asburyseminary.edu. If they'd like to get a hold of me, I'd be happy to talk with anybody. I love preaching. I love all this stuff. It's my passion in my heart. So anybody who wants to get in touch with me, I'm happy to talk with them about any of these things.
All right. Thanks, Jeff. Going to let you go, but appreciate your time today. And one of these days, probably not too long, just because you're my best friend, we'll have you back to talk about preaching or something, or maybe fantasy football.
Either one of those, I'm ready on the spot.
I'm sure. Thanks, Jeff.
Thanks, Jerry.
Well, wasn't that good? Jeff's got so much to share, and I appreciate him so much for all he does to help all of us become better preachers. You know, we don't really think about the reading of the scripture as a part of the sermon, but I think Jeff's convinced us that it is, and it deserves our attention. So thank you for listening today. I'd love to hear back from you, ideas you have about how this podcast can be improved. If there's someone you think I should interview, send me an email. Jerry@jerryweb.me is one of about 10 different emails I have. I'll get most of them, but that's the one you ought to use. Also, if you would do me a favor, the way we can best get the word out about this podcast is to rate it, review it on Apple Podcasts or Google Play. Would appreciate if you'd do that for me. In the interim, have a great week, preach well, and I'll look forward to catching you again next week.